Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, verses 23 through 26. Since this is our Communion Sunday, our title of our message this morning is The Central Focus of the Lord's Supper. The Central Focus upon the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, we'll be reading from the New King James Version. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Of all the churches in the New Testament, the Corinthian church had the most problems and was filled with the most carnality, selfishness, sinfulness, existing and residing within the church body, and particularly taking place in the Lord's observance of the Lord's Supper. The rich were looking down upon the poor, and in this setting they would have an agape feast before they partook of the Lord's table. Just like we have our monthly church supper, they would have this on a regular basis, and then at the end of it, then they would observe the elements in the Lord's table. And what was happening is that the rich were bringing a lot of food and were not sharing it with the poor, and that the rich were actually so overindulging that they were becoming gluttonous with the food and were becoming drunk with the use of the wine. All of this was going on at the table. And Paul was very much offended at what was occurring. And so he sets out to correct it. And the way he felt was the best way to correct it was to focus on the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than going into each of the minute details, which he does refer to, but he feels that the best way to correct error is to set forth truth. And thus he does so. And he then sets out to correct the supper and maintains that the central focus of the Lord's Supper is the remembrance and the proclamation of Christ's saving work. These were the means to correct the abuse of the supper. We'll do a verse-by-verse exposition today, so keep your scriptures open there, beginning in verse 23. We'll look first at Paul's reception of the supper's teachings. He says that he received these from the Lord. Do you see that in your text? He received the instructions of how the supper was to be observed from the Lord. Now, how did that take place? How did this manifest itself? One of two possible ways. One, he could have received them directly from the Lord, the same way an inspired prophet or apostle could do so. Look over there, hold your location, and go on over to the book of Galatians chapter 1 and see what happened in Paul's conversion and then what transpired after that. Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. I interrupt the reading of the text. There, Paul's physical birth was predetermined on the day that by God. Before he was ever born, God set him apart to have the parents that he did. That's preordination. Now notice, and called me through his grace. There's his spiritual birth, and that also was preordained by God. So one's physical birth and one's spiritual birth is not something the individual brings about. It is something that is brought about by God upon them. So I read the text again. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, that is the other apostles, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now there are two possible ways that Paul received how to observe the supper. One, he may have received it directly from God while he was in the deserts of Arabia, in which he got his theology, Brother Walter, there taught by no one, but God did the teaching. So that is a possible way that the instructions that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul received them directly from the Lord. Second possibility is that he may have received them indirectly from the other apostles in verse 18. After 3 years from his conversion, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Then down in chapter 2, then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Paul could have received the Lord's instructions from Peter and James. So we have one of two ways, directly from the Lord or indirectly from the Lord through human teaching, that is Peter and James. Now notice in your text, he says, I delivered or passed on to others. This is what the word delivered means. I received the instructions and then I have passed these on to others. And what we read about in 1 Corinthians, we have received Paul's instruction, and he passed them on through his letters to the various churches, and that's how we observe the Lord's Supper today. Paul's revelations given to him and his understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ have been passed on to us by the apostle. Look at verse, latter part of verse 23 and through verse 25, there where we read, I received of the Lord that which was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. He gave thanks, he broke it, and then he took the cup, and then he said these things. Jesus and the bread, let's consider that and its meaning. He took bread, which in that observance would have been a loaf of bread, signifying unity rather than division. You turn over to, turn back rather to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 10. In verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So the bread in the original observance would have been a one-piece loaf. And then that loaf would be broken as such and dispensed to the various people that were present there. Some churches practice this, and certainly it's appropriate. But other churches practice already having the bread broken, and like we do, in various little pieces as such. But the symbolism of the bread is to denote unity in the body of Christ. That we not only are sharing communion with Christ, that means fellowship, but we are also sharing communion or fellowship with each other. So you see how upset Paul was with the Corinthian church. They were not sharing communion with each other. They were going through the formality of observing the various elements, but they were split in numerous divisions. And the rich and well-to-do were looking down their noses at the poor and wanted little to do with them, and they would segregate themselves at the agape feast, and it would leave the poor over here. So it was denying the unity of the body of Christ, the church. So he said, don't do that. So he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and then he broke it. We'll look at each of these in a moment. So he took bread. The bread represents the body of Christ. And then we read that he gave thanks. Took the bread and gave thanks. Now what's about to happen to him? In just a few hours, they will leave this scene and they will make their way to Gethsemane. And there in agony, he will sweat great drops of blood of agony as to what is about to happen to him. And it's just not the physical agony of the pains of the cross, but it's the spiritual, emotional agony of the prospect of being abandoned by the Father with no consolation, no comfort, no peace. This is what's on the horizon, and yet our Lord gave thanks for that. Let us remember that the next time we are informed that there is something very, very tragic that is on our horizon, rather than allowing that to just tear us to pieces, we need to bow because we know it's in God's providence and in God's control, and give thanks for that in advance. Because it's by grace that God has brought us safe thus far, and it is by His grace He will what? He will lead us home. Jesus believed that through all of the agonies that were lying ahead of Him, He would yet come forth from the dead and ascend back to communion with the Father. And He gave thanks for all that because He could see the outcome. We don't know what's in store for us before we leave this life, but we know it has all been ordained for our good by God the Father. So we need to give thanks today, as Jesus did, in partaking of these things that God will see us through in our future. The next expression in our authorized version is that He broke the bread and He said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." This causes problems, and in all of the current translations, the expression "is broken for you" is not there. And should be read, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now why? Because the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that not a bone of His body would be broken. And he refers to this just prior to his crucifixion, and it's referred to it elsewhere in the scripture. Now, when they were about, you remember, to break his legs, they saw he was already dead, and they passed by the breaking of his legs. If he'd still been alive and that Roman soldier had broke his legs, the scriptures would not have been fulfilled. So it's believed that somewhere in the Middle Ages or some point of time, some scribe then got the breaking of the bread as the breaking of his body, rather than symbolizing this. And so that's why that most scholars take the position that the text should read, "Take, eat, this is my body for you," as such. Take, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and then he said these words. Notice the verbs: took, gave, broke, and said. Those are all action terms that our Lord took part in. "This is my body." Symbolic of his physical body. Some of the Corinthians, as we saw in Sunday school this morning in our lesson there, had problems with Jesus having a physical body. They acknowledged that he was God, but they did not believe that his body was true flesh. They believed that it was only had the appearance of flesh. And Paul had to correct that error as well. But it represents the bread this morning is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, listen, existed before he became a man. He existed, pre-existed as the eternal creator God. And when he became a man, he did not cease to be God. He did not lay aside his deity. But he acquired a true human body which he never possessed before. So now then there is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ true deity and true humanity. So that his body was real. This is the incarnation of God in the flesh. This is who Jesus would claim that he is. Next of all, in the text, he says, "which is for you." That is, believers. Christ died for believers only. Those that are in hell today did not have their sins paid for by the sacrificial death of Jesus. Else, there would be injustice. Jesus would have paid for their sins, and then they go to hell and pay for their own sins. That is unjust. But Christ did die for all believers. Are you one of those this morning? That's the issue. The supper today is not for non-Christians. And so we acknowledge that in advance. While we may hold to an open communion, we do not invite unbelievers to the table. You have no part in Christ if you have never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and his righteousness and believe that that's the way you become right with God. Not by what you do or say, but what he has done. We believe unto righteousness. If you have never done that, you're not a Christian and you're on your way to hell. You're not a candidate to partake of the Lord's table. How many millions today, even perhaps while I'm speaking, will be taking of this ordinance in an unworthy manner? Just going through a ritual, not understanding what it's all about, and even having never placed their faith in Christ. It is for believers only. It is for you, you Corinthians, who are believers, not for the Corinthians who are unbelievers out here in the Corinthian culture. This do next in remembrance of me. The central focus on the Lord's table is not Jim Gables. It's not the preacher. It's not the church. It's not the priest. It's not the pope. It's not the transubstantiation of where the blood and the wine literally turn into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing hocus pocus about this. It is symbolic. It is a memorial table. It is for you, and you do it in remembrance of me. So when you partake of these elements in just a few moments, focus not on the Vineland Park Baptist Church. Focus not on Jim Gables. Focus not on any of the officers of the church. But focus on Christ and what He has done for guilty sinners. Trust Him. Next, after the same manner, Jesus took the cup. And then He repeats what He had, the order that He did with the bread. He took, He thanked, He drank, and He spoke. And when He had supped, that is, after supper, then He said, do this. This cup is the New Testament, or perhaps better understood as the New Covenant in My blood. Let's examine a little bit what we mean by the covenants that Jesus was talking about. He's talking about a new covenant. The word testament is one's last will, whereby what you're going to leave behind to your heirs. A covenant is an arrangement between two or more parties. And in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. It wasn't, I will if you will, but I lay down the rules. You obey, you'll be blessed. You disobey, and you'll be cursed. It was a nationalistic covenant. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, chapter 31. Israel has broken the covenant. They're in captivity. And we read in verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming. Now, what does that sound like to us? That's a future thing. From where they're at now as a nation, something future is going to take place. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the host of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The old covenant was based on, if you will. The new covenant is based on what God will do. One law and works, the other grace and mercy. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, From the least to them, to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There was a future time coming for God's people in which he would do away with this old covenant given in Mount Sinai, and he would replace it with a new covenant. The difference between the old and the new is God would do something that would bring about the desired results. It would not rest, Brother Clint, upon the free will and ability of man. It would rest upon the sovereign will and ability of God. And if you're a true Christian today, that's how you became a Christian. That's how you were delivered out of darkness, out of death, and brought to life by God, and God alone. That's why God gets all the glory and we receive the blessings. God will not share his glory with another. So that if you are saved today, you must give credit to God and God alone, not to the preacher, not to what you did or didn't do, but to God alone who spoke. And you who were dead became alive. Now then, let's go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And if Paul be the author here, then he is going to enlarge upon the Jeremiah passage. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning in, about verse 7. I'll read verse 6 first. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator, this is Christ, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. They wouldn't have needed another one. Because finding fault with them, Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor or none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see the difference between the people of God under the old economy, the Mosaic? It was a fleshly, earthly, natural covenant. But under the new covenant, I'll back up just a moment. All of the people, saved and unsaved, were known as the people of God. Amen. Under the new covenant, only those who are brought to saving faith in Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, are called the people of God. Do you see that? One must possess saving faith to belong to the people of God under the new covenant. Now listen, this is what makes us distinct from our brethren in the Presbyterian, the Congregational, and all the other churches which practice infant baptism. Because in their understanding of the covenant, the children of believers are automatically born into the covenant just like you were born an Israelite. You don't know the Lord, but you're still among the people of God. The New Testament writers say no. In order to be part of the people of God, you must possess saving faith. And that's the major distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Not automatically, but by being brought by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. So that's why we don't baptize our infants, because they do not understand what is going on in baptism. And baptism is a confession of one's faith in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which all shall know. I've had many discussions over my many years, 52 years in the ministry, with my Paedo-Baptist brethren. And I ask them, okay, I'll grant your case. You can have the infant baptism. Why don't you practice infant communion? Because under the old covenant, the whole family partook of the Passover feast. Children, servants, the whole covenant community partook of the Passover feast. Why do you apply baptism to your children, but you withhold communion from your children? And then that ends the conversation. Some will go on and acknowledge that in Paedo-Baptist circles, they do practice infant communion. That is, even 2, 3, 4-year-old kids are encouraged to partake of the Lord's Supper. You say, well, they don't know what they're doing. They didn't know what they were doing when they were baptized. So do you see the distinction between a Baptist and a Paedo-Baptist? Paedo means an infant baptizer. That's what has been the difference through the centuries back to the early church. We still hold them as brethren and commune with them. We just disagree quite strongly on who is to be considered the people of God under the new covenant. For they must know Christ. To know Christ, you must hear the gospel. You must understand the gospel. You must believe the gospel in order to know Christ. As often as you drink it, its frequency, as often as you drink it. It is believed by many that the early churches observed the Lord's Supper every Sabbath or every Lord's Day, every Sunday. Others believe that it's not spelled out and demanded by that. And I'm in that category, as oft as you observe it. We here in our local church practice it once a month. Others practice it bi-yearly or quarterly. Others once a year. Those that only practice it quarterly or yearly emphasize that if you start doing it too frequent, it will become just a ritual. You know what my reply to that is? Then maybe we ought to stop having preaching every Sunday, lest it become a ritual. Oh, the inconsistencies that we have as Christians. So let's stop arguing about how often we ought to have the supper and focus who's the supper on. It's on Christ. And as frequently as you observe it, look to Christ and its meaning. And this do in remembrance of me. Lastly, verse 26, Paul's explanation of how the supper is a proclamation of the gospel. You do show the Lord's death. Interesting word here in the Greek, show. It means to proclaim or to preach. God has left 2 visible ordinances to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are proclaiming ordinances without words. When I preach, I use words about the gospel. These two ordinances are visual aids, Brother Walter. Only two God has left. He hasn't left dances and operas and all of these things to try to be an aid to help somebody's faith in Christ. Only two. The Lord's Supper is a visual aid of the gospel. This do in remembrance of me. Just like baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. How that Christ died for our sin, was buried and rose again. So that in water baptism, we who have placed our faith in Christ, that we know Him, are immersed. We are buried in the image of Christ and risen again, like in His resurrection. That's what water baptism sets forth and shows. So that without words, the elements preach to us this morning. They proclaim something. And then that preaching is to go on till He comes. His coming completes the redemptive work that God has sent Him to do. For it is at His coming that the resurrection of the dead takes place. We have not yet had our bodies redeemed. When we die, we go back to the dust of the earth. When Jesus comes back, He's going to replace our disembodied soul into a new and glorified body. Our soul has already been redeemed. We've passed from death unto life. In a figurative sense, we have undergone a resurrection. But there is yet a future dimension to us because God created us not like an angel of spirit only, but He created us with a physical faculty as well as a non-physical faculty. So that I know I have a physical component. You can see it, I can see it, but I also know there is a faculty about me that I cannot see. It's invisible and you can't see it. That's what man is made up with. And God has ordained that's how the redeemed of all the ages shall exist in the new heavens and the new earth, is that we shall be not like the angels, but we shall be like Adam when he was created. A spiritual component that's invisible and a physical component that is real. I'm looking forward to that. Because that will be the completion of Christ's redemptive work. Enough said. Simple, all right? I don't have to pronounce hocus pocus this morning. In case some of you don't know, that's what the Roman Catholic actually says. The priest. It's a magical thing. Those very words in Latin, hocus pocus, when he says that, these elements literally turn into the body of Jesus and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to pronounce that. I'm just saying, take, eat. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was standing there in body form. And they didn't eat part of his body. This is a memorial supper, this do in remembrance of me. Let's close in prayer this morning and then we'll partake of the elements. Father, thank you for giving us this visual aid which calls us to remembrance that we can see in visible form what the gospel is and how we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. Soli Christura, Christos, by the Scriptures alone, solely by the Bible, do we get our instructions as to how to observe this supper. Bless it today, and may it be a blessing to our soul as we commune with your Son and commune with each other. In Christ's name, amen.